I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Those are the words that begin the New Testament letter to the Philippians. Last Sunday, I remarked to the congregation that at this particular time in Helen's and my life, and that of our children, Deanna and David and Shauna, I strongly identify with those words. And therefore, my last two sermons as your senior pastor would be sermons from the letter to the Philippians. I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to that passage, chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. In that little phrase, from the first day, the Apostle Paul's mind was going back about 10 years to the time when he had first entered Europe from Asia Minor into northern Greece and stopped in the large city of Philippi, and on the Saturday Sabbath had gone out beside the river where the Jewish people would gather to pray, and there had presented the gospel of Jesus, and the Lord had opened the heart of a successful businesswoman, Lydia. And that day was the beginning of a thriving church. Others quickly were added, and from that time on, there were the strongest relationships and friendships between that group of people in Philippi and the Apostle Paul. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And in that phrase, Paul was thinking of his present circumstance, where he was in the city of Rome under house arrest. And in the message last Sunday, I applied that part of Philippians to ourselves. And when the sermon was ended, a friend in the congregation came to me and said, "David, I wonder if you've thought of the application also, that as you and Helen and Deanna and David and Shauna go back to be in Texas, I wonder if there's not an application to the fact that Paul was in Rome under house arrest." And I remembered a story which Jim Sims told me about 3 weeks ago. He was talking with an acquaintance of his who was a Muslim, and they were commenting upon the penalty in the Muslim world for theft. And you know that until recent years, the penalty was that a person caught stealing lost his hand. His hand would be put in boiling oil or wax and would just seal it and scorch it. And Jim said he asked the friend about the severity of that. What a severe penalty for being caught stealing. And the man said, "Well, you know, in the Muslim world, there are 5 calls every day to prayer. And we have always felt it's important for a person to be able immediately to leave the home or the place of business, leave it open and go to the place of prayer 5 times. And if someone stole from the home or the business, it therefore was considered to be stealing from God. But in recent years, that has been modified and tempered some so that in the present time, the first time a person is caught stealing, he loses his ring finger. It's cut off. And the second time he is caught stealing, he loses his index finger. It's cut off. And he is sent to a far south land. And this man said to Jim, "You know, Jim, about last month, when Oklahoma was playing in that Cotton Bowl in Dallas, I saw a lot of those people on TV waving their hands." For 33 years, I've enjoyed being a displaced Texan in Oklahoma. But now I look forward to being an Okie in Texas. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Would you look with me at the words that follow in that opening chapter and the seventh verse that follows? "For it is only right of me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And if for a moment you would turn to the back of this letter, the last chapter 4 and verse 1, you will find these beautiful words with which the apostle is ending the letter. "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown." So far as I know, in all the New Testament, and I've looked it over carefully many times, these are the strongest words of attachment and affection by an apostle for any group that I know anything about in all the New Testament. "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all. I have you in my heart. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. My beloved brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown." Probably Philippi was the church to which Paul was the closest. And I understand these words very much. I also can say to our church today, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. I have you in my heart. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. My beloved brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown. I was encouraged last Sunday by Jack and Fran Trend, former members, and Jack is a former elder of Metropolitan Church, and they were back last Sunday to visit. And they encouraged us, Helen and me, very much. They said, "You know, now that we've been gone about 8 years, and Jack is now pastor of the Walden Community Church on Lake Conroe, that beautiful church that has grown up as he has been there, but," they said, "our best friends are still in Oklahoma City. And even after 8 years, when we come back, it seems like we've hardly been gone at all. This is still home." And I am very sure that these words of Paul's express precisely the way that we feel. And therefore, because he felt that way, in the letter that now follows, Paul mentioned several consequences. Since they were in his heart, since he longed for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus, since they were his joy and his crown, he then proceeded in the letter to write several results of that. It is impossible for me to mention all of the things that he wrote as consequences, but this morning I would like to try to mention four of the consequences which he writes. You will find in verse 8, he has begun by saying, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, and this I pray for you. We're going to find in this letter that one of the consequences of Paul's, for the fact that he loved them so much, that they were so much in his heart, was the consequence of prayer. Verse 4, prior to that, and always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 19 of that same chapter. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers for me. It is obvious from this letter that Paul and the Philippians prayed for each other continually. And he mentions that four different times in the letter. And this I pray for you. Always offering prayer for you with joy. And I know that this will turn out for my good because of your prayer for me. One of the consequences of the relationship between Paul and the Philippians was the consequence of prayer. I would like to say to you this morning, would you make a covenant with me? Let's pray for each other. I promise you that I will pray for you. I promise you I will pray for you individually. Last week, a young person came up to me full of life and enthusiasm and said, Pastor Cotton, I just want to tell you that in a few years, I'm hoping to study at Dallas Seminary. Well, whether or not that thrilled me, and I said to that person, I want you to know you'll have a friend. But I look into this congregation and I see children, and I see little children, and I see older adults, and I see middle-aged people. And I want to tell you this morning that, like Paul, I will be praying for you. If I dared this morning, I would call some names. I see college students here, some of whom I have dedicated to the Lord. I see young couples here, many of whom I officiated at your wedding. I see older people here, many of whom I have worked together with you for 33 years. And I want to say to you in all earnestness, you are in my heart and I will pray for you. There will be young people here this morning and children here today and middle-aged people and older people here this day for whom Helen and I will pray continually. And I would appreciate your praying for us. It's always thrilled me when we have loved your children and your family and your lives that you in turn have loved us and our children and our lives. I would so much appreciate as we move in our lives if some of you, if many of you would make a covenant with me that as we are praying for many of you individually, you would covenant to pray for us. I would appreciate your prayers for Helen, who is making a change in roles in life. She will not be a pastor's wife. She will be establishing new relationships and new ministry, and it's very challenging. I will appreciate your prayers for our children. David will finish law school in May and has accepted a position in a law firm in Fort Worth. And he and Shauna will be moving to Fort Worth come next May. And Deanna is a junior at Baylor University. And probably when she graduates, will do a master's in social work. So we're looking at another 4 or 5 years. I will appreciate your prayers for us. And I, as you know, will be going to Dallas Seminary to be vice president for student services and dean of students and professor of pastoral ministries. I want your prayers. I'll tell you, my friends, I am staggered to think, you know, Dallas Seminary is the 5th largest seminary in the world. Almost 300 international students from every part of the earth. It's a staggering opportunity and responsibility. And I would covet your prayers for us. Is it not significant in this letter that when Paul has just said, I have you in my prayers, or rather, I have you in my heart, and this I pray for you. First thing that I want to bring before us is prayer. Let us covenant to pray for each other. And if you will let me know of your joys and your victories and your tests and your trials and your needs, we will pray for you individually. It's significant that it verse 19 and chapter 2 in verse 17 and 18 and 19, how Paul indicated his desire to continue this prayer. I rejoice and share my joy with you. The end of verse 17. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. First thing I covet is prayer for each other. Now, interestingly, at the end of verse 9 and through the verses that follow, Paul mentions some things that he prayed for them as a congregation. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. I pray two things for you, he said, that your love may abound still more and more with real knowledge and discernment. There is a striking fact in the New Testament that in the New Testament, love and knowledge are so often linked, for either without the other is inadequate. These days, we often hear people talk so much about love, love, love. And that is very important. But in the New Testament, you never find those two separated, as here it is always that your love may abound with knowledge and real discernment. Some people have tended to think of Paul, the apostle, in his writing and teaching, as being a person who always talked about knowledge. But how inaccurate that is. After all, it was Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Was it not? Though I should have all gifts and have not love, love suffers long. That's Paul. It was Paul who said that knowledge alone puffs up, but love with it builds up. In the New Testament, always love and knowledge are linked, for either by itself is incomplete and inadequate. Over the years, there have always been people who have been critical of the fact that at Metropolitan we have emphasized not only love but knowledge. My friends, I make no apology. My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In the years to come, my prayer not only is that your love may abound, but that it will grow with knowledge and discernment. It is situation ethics which says, let love alone operate. But it is the Bible that says, love must be combined with knowledge and discernment. And I pray that for you. Interestingly, at verse 15, he gives an example of why that's important. He talks about some people who are doing certain things. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The latter are doing it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. One of the dilemmas which the Christian is continually facing is this dilemma. How do we relate to people who with wrong motives and with evil methods nevertheless see good things accomplished. How do we relate to them? And I could give you this morning, I am sure you know, many illustrations of that. In Oklahoma, we continually hear about certain people who have done certain tragic and ridiculous and indefensible things, but nevertheless, good things have happened. Paul was mentioning how in his day there were some people who, he said, out of selfish ambition and who out of envy and who out of strife are preaching the gospel. How do we relate to them? Paul's answer and the scripture's answer is this one. Number one, if you have knowledge and love together, you will do two things. You will, first of all, openly identify and denounce the wrong. Paul did not hesitate to say, what they are doing is out of envy, and what they are doing is out of strife, and what they are doing is out of selfish ambition. And what they are doing is to cause me distress. He did not hesitate first openly to identify and denounce what was wrong. And secondly, he openly recognized and was grateful, nevertheless, for the good. Love needs to be joined with knowledge, in order that we may approve that which is excellent. And his prayer for them was that as a church, their love might abound with knowledge and discernment. And my prayer for Metropolitan as a church is not only that your love will abound, but that it will always abound with knowledge and with discernment. May God make that true. The first thing that he mentioned was prayer. I pray for you in all my prayer for you, and you pray for me. And my prayer for you, among other things, is that your love will abound with knowledge and discernment. His first thing was prayer, because they were in his heart. The second and third I'm going to mention quickly. In verse 26, as a conclusion of verses 21 through 26, as a conclusion, he mentions seeing each other and communicating four times through my coming to you again. Verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. And in chapter 2, at verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly to you. And chapter 4 in verse 1, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see. This gospel is laced with references of the apostle that they want to see each other and communicate with each other. And that also is what I mentioned to you today. Let's see each other and let's communicate with each other. I long to see you. whether I come and see you or remain absent, that I may hear from you, he wrote, you will remember. And then I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming to you. And then finally, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see. So he continually mentions this desire, since they are in his heart, that they can see each other or hear from one another. And that, of course, is what I desire. Let's do that. You're our closest friends and always will be. A month ago, my mother gave me this beautiful little poem. And when she gave it to me, I immediately said, this expresses my thoughts at Metropolitan. 'Twould never do for God to live across the street or in the house next door where we should daily meet. So in his wisdom and his love, he sometimes sends his angels kind to walk with us. We call them friends. Just friends. One word. But these few letters can express a wealth of sympathy and pure unselfishness. One syllable, a single breath can form it. Friends. But oh, how much our happiness on them depends. When trouble comes or loss, when grief is ours to bear, they come, our friends. With words of cheer our load to share. How could we face defeat without a friend's caress? Had we no friend to praise, how bare would be success. 'Tis not God's plan that we see him face to face, yet he would hedge us in with his abounding grace, and so his messengers of love to earth he sends. They are angels. But we know it not, and we call them friends. And I see that in what Paul said. I long to see you. Whether I see you or not, let me hear from you. If I come to you shortly, over and over, he expresses that, since you're in my heart, I'm coming to you. Let's see and communicate with one another. A third thing that he mentions is how they sought to help each other. Now I'm jumping for a moment to chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Therefore, I hope to send Timothy immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. They were constantly trying to help each other. The Philippians had sent to Paul in Rome Epaphroditus to care for him and bring him a gift. And in turn, Paul was saying, I want to help you and send Timothy to you. Because you're in my heart, let's help each other. I could make all kinds of applications of that. I feel really good because, though in a sense they're not really my Timothys, and yet in a way they are. I'm encouraged because I leave Marley Berger and Peggy with you. I remember the day 15 years ago when Marley sat in a coffee shop and said, "Dave, I really am thinking about taking early retirement and I'd like to work in the church. What do you think of that thought?" And I said, "I think that's about the greatest thought I can imagine." And in a few months, he took that early retirement. Let me share something with you that I've never mentioned to this church before. Over several years, Bob Potter and I have talked. And I used to say to Bob, I'm now speaking about, say to Bob, like 7 and 8 and 9 years ago, "Bob, why don't you come back to Oklahoma City and work here? And maybe someday you could even be on the church staff and help us in discipleship." And Bob would say, "Boy, I'd love to do that. I think that'd be the greatest thing in the world. Dave, let's pray about it." And Bob, maybe at this service, if not at 11, he will tell you that every time we saw each other for the last 10 years, we would say, "When is the time that you will be back in Oklahoma City?" And about a year and a half ago, Bob said to me, "Dave, I think the time is coming. We're going to come back on the Navigator staff to the area. But I am eager, even though I'll be on the staff of the Navigators, once again to work in the church at Metropolitan." And about a year ago, he came back, and as you know, while he is a full-time navigator on the staff of Navigators, and his support is through the Navigators and support like that, he ministers in the church. And in some ways, I feel I've left with you a Marley Berger and a Bob Potter and some other great staff people. And that's what Paul was saying. Let's help each other. You've sent Epaphroditus to me. I'm wanting to send Timothy to you. He cares about you. Let's help each other. That's the third thing that he mentioned. And finally, he urged them to live with each other in that same way. That great passage of chapter 2, where he wrote these marvelous words to the Philippians. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very outward demonstration of deity, did not regard that a thing to be clung to, but laid aside that outward demonstration of his deity and took upon himself the form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of men, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." My friends, live together like that. I'm talking about the fact that you serve one another. I'm talking about the fact that when somebody has a death, you go to their home. When someone suffers a loss, you attend the funeral. When someone is being married, you go to the shower and you're at the wedding. when they lose a job or when they're suffering, you send a letter. And when they need your help, you serve them. And the great example is our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the outward appearance of deity, emptied himself of that outward manifestation and took upon himself the form of human life, even to the point of death on the cross. Paul said, that's what I want for you. I pray for you these four things. Let's pray for each other. Let's communicate with each other. Let's help one another. And finally, I pray that you will serve one another. And that's my prayer for Metropolitan. So let us pray. Dear Father, the words of Scripture that we have read this morning speak to us powerfully. Grant, dear God, that these words of yours will motivate us and challenge us and guide us. For we pray in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ our Lord.